My subject is, from a pastor's point of view, about how to disciple. I want you to know where I'm coming from just a little bit. That I come from, in my own heart, a framework for ministry that I see that the ministry, the Christian life, has a grid through which I pass all that I do and all that I hope our church does. And that is that there are three commitments that we make concerning our ministries. That is, there are lots of things you could do, but three things are essential. Three commitments are essential. That you commit yourself totally to the Lord Jesus. That you commit yourself totally to the one another in Christ, that family of God, and then to the world that Jesus died to save. These three priorities, these three handles for the Christian life. They work for the family, they work for the individual Christian, they work for the church. I see them in the scriptures. They're the grid through which I pass ministry. They're what I call the irreducible minimum for the pastor. And into this fits discipling very obviously. Taken seriously, these three priorities, taken seriously by the pastor, will renew and refresh his life. Taken seriously by the layman, will renew and refresh his life, or the family, or the church. That these are revolutionary. Not that they're so magnificent and unusual. There's nothing new about them, but anything that is new is not true anyway. So that when things are put and taken as important and put into practice in your life, then God starts a renovation. Unless you have the three priorities like this, first Christ, secondly the body of Christ, thirdly the work, then unless you do, you'll stumble all over yourself, you'll hurt believers in the process. I know lots of Christians, and I see myself doing it from time to time, actually becoming work first. You know, in there in the ministry. Working my tail off in the ministry. Maybe you do that. And you don't have time for quiet time. You don't have time for all the other things. You're just really charging ahead. And you become a priority three person. And you've forgotten where your roots are. You've gotten where you need to begin. You need to know who you are as a church as well. As a family. And as a person. Know what the basics really are. How the family of God should be balanced up in his ministry. Now, everything in your church is not discipling, friends. It is an important part of the ministry, but it's not all discipling. We don't want to become discipling bugs. Bananas on discipling. We want to be up front, out and first. We want to be a little bit buggy over Jesus and make sure that he is always out there first. Now, I know churches that are evangelism centers. Everything they do all week long heads toward 5 minutes of 12 when they give the invitation. They're evangelistic centers. God uses them. They're wonderful places, but hardly a balanced ministry. They don't disciple. They don't. They have no worship philosophy of ministry and worship. And their people are just do-it people. Go out and get them, put a notch in your belt, and man, get the next one. They're decision makers. But God came to make us worshipers as well. And there are churches that are information centers. You come and the pastor knows that Bible like the back of his hand. They say, wow. Will you come and hear him? For they have an opening hymn and they have this or that, and then boy, he just goes to town on them, and he really is full of information. They're information centers, and they fill the notebooks and go out. Full of information. But that's hardly a balanced ministry. And there are churches that are program centers. They think, boy, you thought this Sunday night was great. You know, you wait till next Sunday night, man. We're going to have three singing groups. Whoa, whoa, whoa. You're going to hear it next Sunday night. And you say, oh, come on now. That's hardly a ministry. And there are lots of churches that get off balance. And I would like to say, let us keep our balance and do those things that are essential. There are a few things that you need to do. and other things be nice to do, but decide what you are from a biblical point of view. Any church with any form of government ought to put Jesus first, the family second, and the world and its ministry to the world third. Always remember Jesus first. Always do all three. Any church of any size ought to do that. Any church in any nation ought to do that. Any church in any age, 200 A.D. or not A.D., yeah, A.D., right, or 2000 A.D. You don't need a booklet to do it. You don't need anything but your Bible to make Jesus first, one another second, and the ministry in the world third. You know, books are helpful. I, too, am an author and would like to have you buy them all. I've got about 5,000 that need to be bought. Now, discipling is part of this and so important. And I would like to tell you that my life has been absolutely changed by the joy of discipling. If you're going to put Jesus first, you must disciple because Jesus says do it. If you're going to put Jesus, the body of Christ second, you must disciple because they need it. And if you're going to put the world third, you've got to be a discipler. Just got to be. And I'm committed to being a discipler. I don't know how to do it very well, but I'm committed. I'm a pastor teacher called to be a discipler and encouraging the church to be a disciplers. I've worked at it. I've given my heart to it. I would like to say to our people, if you're a teacher, you're first of all called by Jesus to be a discipler. If you are a homemaker, you are first of all, because of your conversion, a discipler. And if you're an real estate salesman, you're first of all called by Christ to be a discipler. We are all disciplers. I have to administrate, and I certainly want to preach the good news, but I am also a discipler. Jesus says, as Prof told us last night, make disciples. That's the key word. That's the verb. And the command to us is there. Now, I would like to go over how our Lord Jesus did it. I'm going to turn, first of all, to Mark, if you would turn with me to that. Dr. Coleman's book has been such a help to me. If you get some overtones from his book, it's because that's where I got it, friends. I got it from him. He has been my discipler. And he has taught me much of what I know about discipling. I learned from him, and I learned from the Nabs. And so if you get some feeling there, you know where it's coming from. First of all, I want us to see the Lord Jesus who taught us how to disciple. The next time I speak, I want us to go to Acts, and we'll see in Acts how the early church discipled and put it together. So first of all, how he did it. He is the model discipler. Obviously, we've been saying that. It is true. It's wonderfully true. It's gloriously true. And I think one of the main marvelous decisions that God led me to is that I would put aside some things so that I would be a discipler. And I went back to the Bible and some other helps like from the Nabs and from Robert Coleman, and I have tried to put some of these things into practice. I see that I must, because he did, concentrate on a few. Jesus spent most of his time with a few. Concentration is the word. I don't remember whether Dr. Coleman used that word or not, but it's the word I'm using here. He loved the whole world. He preached to the masses, but he worked at being with a few. In Mark chapter 3 and verse 7, we read, Jesus withdrew. I want you to see over and over again how Jesus withdrew, how he worked at being with those few. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. Look at verse 13. Jesus went up to the hills and called him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12, designating them apostles, that they might be with him. Jesus withdrawing. Notice that they might be with him, spending time with him. I suppose that I would have to say, what is discipleship? It's simply life rubbing life. Life in Christ, loving, rubbing another life for Christ. And the power goes back and forth in that process. That's what Jesus did. Verse 17 of chapter 7 is another one of those withdrawal times that Jesus built in to himself and his people, left the crowds, went with a few, concentrated on them. After he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about this parable. Notice they get aside with him. They ask him questions. He asks them questions. He brings out the truth. He works on them. Chapter 9 and verse 28 of Mark. Chapter 9, verse 28. After Jesus had gone now indoors, his disciples asked him privately. There they are, alone with their master. And privately, they ask him, "Why couldn't we drive out this evil spirit?" And he replied, "This kind can come out only by prayer." Then they left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were, because he was teaching his disciples. And he said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." But they didn't understand what he meant, and were afraid to ask him about it. Notice this. The Lord Jesus, working on his disciples, getting aside with them. Chapter 10 of Mark, and verse 10 again. When they were in the house again, the disciples asked Jesus about this. Indoors for privacy. He concentrated on those who were going to do exactly what he was doing, making disciples. And Christ, the model, is here telling us how to do it. And my brothers and sisters in Christ, it's easy for us, as we've been saying, to throw around the word. And it's easy for us to talk about it because it sounds so biblical, so solid, so evangelical, so with it. But we've got to do it. And Paul modeled it, as we were taught last night, traveling in, not only teaching, we see the result of it in Timothy, that which you've heard of me, from me among many witnesses, Timothy, because Paul traveled in that company of brothers and sisters in some cases, going with him from one place to another, an entourage of ministry, Paul taking them with him. Telling us how to disciple like Jesus did. I think there might be some pickup of the rabbinical direction and the rabbinical traditions in there too. That's all right. Timothy was in a group with Paul. He learned what to do, and Paul said, "Now go do it and tell people to do the same." And there was Paul. If you look at that 16th chapter of Romans, you realize how many deep relationships the Apostle Paul developed. Isn't that an amazing thing? Just a quick look at it. I was looking at this again today. I noticed what he's saying. Now, how in the world did he build these loving relationships that he had? He built these loving relationships by being in fellowship. I'm sure going places, doing ministry, studying scriptures, recalling the words of the Lord Jesus together. Verse 3, greet Priscilla and Aquila. It's the great greeting chapter, isn't it? My fellow workers in Christ Jesus, they risked their lives for me. And not only I, but all the churches and the Gentiles are grateful to them. Greet also the church that meets in their house. What a voluminous pile of information we get in that little statement about these two, Priscilla and Aquila. And then you look at other passages here that, for instance, he talks about his mother here, his mother in the Lord. And verse 13, greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother, who has been a mother to me also. Isn't that lovely? You know, there are some ladies in the church that I love to call mother, because they've been like a mother to me. And there ought to be those. These precious, sweet, deep, loving relationships. Oh, pastors, how we are privileged. People love us. They love us for Jesus' sake. Not because we're so hot or lovable. But they love us in Jesus, don't they? My, we're so privileged. Spending time with them. You know, in the great evangelical movements, this has been the pattern. Gathering together discipling in small groups, conserving the revival that was going on by gathering together those people who have been revived and won and converted into these groups where they have been taught and helped in the Word. We're going to talk about Acts 2 tomorrow night, or Thursday morning, where after that great ingathering the 3,000, what's the first thing they do? And every day they rejoiced and they met together from house to house and in the temple courts, praising God, having favor with all the people, etc. How many could meet in the temple courts? Well, a whole bunch of them could meet there. There they praised the Lord, they sang the Psalms, they went through the Jewish ritual of praise, and then they came in the homes. What did they do there? How many could meet there? Just a little group, a little circle. That's all. And how did they build them up in the faith? In these little circles. It's part of it. That's the way they conserved that great revival. That's the way the church operated. And under Wesley and Whitfield, in the Great Awakening of the 1750s, why, there was such a tremendous result from that Great Awakening, in that there was discipling in the small groups. I have here a most interesting paper that is written by one of God's great servants, Peter Bowler, who was reading from the preface to the Romans by Luther when John Wesley came into that little Moravian chapel. His heart was strangely warmed. He said, "I did believe, and I did believe with all my heart and was converted." You know, don't know the exact words, but he was converted. And it was Peter Bowler who helped Wesley and Whitfield and these fellows to do what they did in Acts 2 and what we're trying to do in the 20th century. Listen to these. These are the orders of a religious society meeting in Fetters Lane. In obedience to the command of God by St. James and by the advice of Peter Bowler, May 1, 1738, it was agreed, 1, that they will meet together once a week to confess their faults to one another and to pray for one another that they may be healed. 2, that any others of whose sincerity they are well assured may, if they desire it, meet with them for that purpose. And May 29th, it was agreed that the persons desirous to meet together for that purpose be divided into several small bands or little societies. 4, that none of these consist of fewer than 5 or more than 10 persons. And then it goes on to say, 9, that every meeting be begun and ended with singing and prayer. I always want to begin with God first, praise Him first. And then 10, that everyone in order speak as freely, get this, that everyone in order, you won't believe it. You want to hear it? This will blow you out. Really good. That everyone in order speak as freely and concisely as he can the real state of his heart with his several temptations and deliverances since the last time they met together. Whoa. They got down to business. I wonder if I'm going to ask the front row here to stand up and give us the several temptations and deliverances since the last time, you know, we were together here. Whoa. Isn't that marvelous? I remember when I began to say, all right, how do I as a pastor disciple? And I was in New York and we got couples and poured our hearts into them and we sat around the Word of God and loved each other and prayed. Didn't quite know all I was doing. There was a group of men on Saturday morning. We were doing, some of those men were discipling me. And then it came to my mind, I must do this with some kind of acknowledged program, or I don't like the word program, acknowledged plan. And the NAVs have been so helpful to me and others, and as I mentioned, Robert Coleman. And I said, how do I do that? I can't go around doing one-on-one. I didn't feel like I was led to do that. There were some that I could do that with, but very, very few. I wanted to really get hold of this thing. And I saw that the Bible was more group ministry. And I began to see that there was one-on-one in Scripture. There also was a lot of group ministry. And I saw that is very viable. That's not a cop-out. And I then began to draw some men around me. I'll never forget the first group that I got around me, I was discouraged. And I said, I wanted these men to come and meet with me. And I asked my wife and my secretary to come in and sit in on it because I wanted them to hear exactly what I was going to say. And I said to those men, I said, guys, the ministry is here is too heavy. It's killing me. And I need help. I need support. I need advice. I need love. I'm hurting. Will you help me? And I need 2 hours out of every week. We're going to meet together. And then we'll have some fun or something else other time. But I want us 2 hours of every week. And one guy said, wow, Ray, that's a lot of time. And my wife says, I'm gone too much now. And, you know, there are a lot of things that we're going on. They all began with one accord to make excuse. And I thought, Ortland, you really laid a bomb here. This is not going to fly. And one of the guys, Ted Engstrom, World Vision, took over and he said, fellas, this is not a discussion group. This is an altar call. And he said, will you? Yeah, will you? Okay, will you? Yeah, will you? Yeah. And that's how I began. And we looked at each other in the eye. That's right. And we looked each other in the eye and I said, I want you to commit your heart to me. And I want you to meet with me for a year. And I promise you, I will commit my heart to you. And since then, Ann has been meeting with ladies and the church and women, young women. Particularly, the Bible says the older women are to teach the younger women how to love their husbands and to take care of the kids. And Ann's been discipling women, and we've been in supportive group with couples. And I want to tell you that this kind of thing, because I really believe I began this, it began to work throughout the church. So that today, while I haven't been there for a little over a year, that church is moving on just like I was. You know, they're just doing great. I'm sure they miss a pastor, but at the same time, they are doing very well. Because ministry to each other is going on. And it's the way in which a large church of 3,300 members could have a small church feeling about it. And family spirit. You see, when people are meeting around the Lord in small groups during the week, when they come to worship our Sunday or they come to their Sunday school classes, man, there's power coming there. Because they've been loved and cared for. And they've been supported. And they can come and give themselves and praise to God that we want to do. High worship. Great worship and praise to God. Which is the greatest thing that anyone can do. It inspires evangelism. It's the root of so much. Concentration. Jesus spent his time with a few. The Lord has let me do some of that. I prayed that God would give me 100 people that I would have spent some time with. I mean in a small group of discipling ministry. By 1980, and the Lord gave me those. And that began just about 3 or 4 years ago. Now, I've been wearing myself out doing it, understand. I've had about 4 a week, and that's more than you can handle. I don't recommend that. Secondly, he carefully chose those. Dr. Coleman has talked to us about selection. He chose those few. You remember that in Luke chapter 6, where we have a clear presentation of what happened at the time when he chose them. Luke chapter 6 and verse 12 and 13. One of those days, Jesus went out into the hills to pray, and he spent the night praying to God. And when morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he appointed apostles or designated apostles. Notice that he spent the night in prayer. He chose them carefully. I don't know all that went on that night. Of course, nobody does. But he says in John 17, when he prays about his disciples, he prayed about the men thou gavest me. Now, when did the Father give him these men? I believe it was in this night of prayer. It was in this night of prayer. Now, what qualities, because he had known them for a while, what qualities did he see in them that Maybe as he thought about them before the Father, they came up, these qualities. I don't know. But in some qualities, we do see. And we go back to Mark again, the first chapter of Mark, and we see the calling of these disciples and some of the characteristics they had in the times that Jesus first chose them until the time when he called them to be apostles. There was some time lapsing in between that. But we see what they are at the first. Notice at verse 16 of Mark. What are the qualities? I see, number one, that they were available. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said. I will make you fishers of men. At once they left their nets and followed him. They were available. If they would have said, well, Lord, I'll give you 2 hours. But they didn't. Or they said, all right, I'll follow you, but they didn't. They said simply, here we go. At once they left their nets and followed him. Notice the enthusiasm. That's the next thing I see about them. They were not only available, they were enthusiastic. When he had gone a little further, he saw James, son of Zebedee, brother John in the boat, preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them. And they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. Well, they were very, very enthusiastic. They were just going for it, weren't they? Now, all of us want to be enthusiastic in our own way. You can be quietly enthusiastic or noisy enthusiastic. But everyone ought to be enthusiastic about Jesus. I think Dr. Coleman calls it heart. And third is teachable. They had to be teachable. They questioned him. They listened to him. They said, Lord, teach us to pray. And all those questioning and answering, they were teachable. And we've had that spoken to us, so I don't need to say any more about that. You are to be a discipler. And in being a disciple, you must not just at random choose anybody. There must be chemistry involved. There are some people that will want to be with you and some that will not want to be with you. Now, we can't imagine anyone not wanting to be with us, but there are some that won't. And we need to get those who are available. One of the groups I had simply weren't available. I was choosing heavies in the church, and they were all over the place, and they weren't there regularly and consistently. You've got to look them in the eye and say, look, I want to be in a discipling group with you. I want you to affect my life. I want to affect your life. I want to be your brother. I want you to be my brother. I want us to love each other and care for each other. We will never be the same. I want you to meet with me 1 year at least, or 6 months, or whatever you may say. I want you to meet with me, but you've got to be there every time unless you're sick or you're unavoidably detained. You have to be ready to be there consistently, or it won't work. You see, if someone just stays home, that's like saying, it isn't worth it, it isn't important. It just shoots down the spirit of the group. You have to look them in the eye and say, you are important. That's why it's good not to have too large a group, because they'll feel they can fade in and fade out without being noticed. Secondly, we must have people that are enthusiastic. Available, they've got to make room in their schedules. I've had men that wouldn't. It didn't work. Secondly, they must be enthusiastic. I say they may be quiet. I remember once I had a group of all quiet men. I thought, well, I'm going to, you know, if I get them in the Word and I pray with them, there's too much I in this thing, and we'll turn them on. But they were all naturally quiet men and not enthusiastic. Whoa. I would look at a passage like this and I'd say, guys, let's see the principles here behind Jesus calling these men. I want you to see some characteristics of these men that would cause you to say Jesus saw what they could become. Fellas, what do you think of that? See how it says Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net, and he says, come follow me, I will make you fishers of men. At once they left their nets and followed him. What do you think of that, guys? What do you see there? Silence. Wow. 6 months of silence. I became very teachable. I learned that while you want to have some guys that are the quiet type, you want to make certain that you got the Peters in there that are noisy as well as the Johns who are quiet people. So he prayerfully selected them. You must do the same. Who is there around you? Don't necessarily choose those who are in office. They are not necessarily available, enthusiastic, or teachable. But choose those that you feel God is laying on your heart and do it with care, where the chemistry will be right. I have been in a group with some heavies like Denny Repko here with the Navigators. And you would say, well, aren't you going to get a little threatened by Denny Repko in your group? You know, he's been with the NAS, the 2-7 program, all this kind of thing. You think, my cow, what am I doing with having him in a small group with me? You know, he needs this like a hole in the head. But he does need it. And he was a support. And I was a support to him. And we just simply loved each other and love each other today because we have the privilege of caring for each other's children and praying for each other and loving each other. And, you know, we're closer than brothers. If we could only spend more time, it would be super. And it's gather those around you who, regardless of how heavy they may appear to be to you, nevertheless need to be loved and cared for, will contribute to your life as well as contribute to the life of others and you to them. The third thing that I see is integration. There was concentration and selection, careful selection, and integration. He built them into a loving unit. And we've had some of this before, and I had no idea what Dr. Coleman was going to. I should have known. He stole everything I had to say. Or should I say, I stole what he was going to say. At any rate, it needs to be said from a pastoral point of view, so I make no apology. He led them in the way of love. He gave them time, friends. He said to them, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another just as you love yourself. That is not what he said. John 13:34-35, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another even as I have loved you. Now, I have been loving you. Now you love each other the same way. Which is a pretty deep, magnificent statement. And he said, now that's the kind of fellowship I want you to have. And he sent them out as a group, didn't he? First thing he told them to do was group work. What did he tell them the group work? Wait in Jerusalem. Dangerous place. But wait there for the Holy Spirit to come upon you and empower you for witness. And he led them in the way of love together. He gave them his time. He gave them his attention. He absolutely demanded that he give them his time. He sought out time. He gave them himself. I wish I had done it more. Don't you? Oh, let's do it, brother pastors. Let's do it. And laymen, let's do it. You have to simply carve out the time and write it in your schedule and say no to some other things. It's the greatest gift you can give anybody is time. That's all you've got to give them, really. And Christ did that to his own. He gave them his life. And that's what we're called on to do too. Greater love. No man did this. The man laid down his life for his friends. So he ordered them to love and to care for each other. This was essential. Just to gather without love is a painful thing. To pastor without love is a terrible thing to do to people and to do to a person who's trying to do the pastoring. But we have love. The love of God has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. He's already given it. He's given us buckets of love. All we can ever use for any occasion that we'll ever have, for all the time we'll ever live. He's promised it to us, the fruit of the Spirit. So you say, well, I'm not a very loving person. Yes, well, but Jesus is. And the Holy Spirit is, and He is in you. There's all you need for all the occasions you'll ever have. Simply express what God has impressed into you. It's the gift of God. It's the grace of God. And so He built into them love. That's the integration. He ordered them to go in love. This was essential. It was their loving unity that was evangelistic. By this all men will know that you are my very own disciples. That's what that verse is saying. in John chapter 13, 34, and 35. Gilbert Tennant was one of those who was the part of that follow-up in the Great Awakening. He was in Philadelphia and pastoring a church of converts from the Whitfield preaching, largely, you know, the Whitfield revival. The Great Awakening, not just Whitfield. And he taught these new believers how to meet together and to love each other. And here's what he said in a sermon, brother pastors, listen to this, called Brotherly Love Recommended by the Argument of the Love of Christ. When was the last time you heard a sermon entitled that? That's a whopper, isn't it? I remember Andrew Blackwood used to tell us five words only for a title. He's got a whole paragraph. In it, he urged his congregation to love each other and to love each other to the end. He said, when you press on to know each other, then you get to know each other's faults. It's at this crucial point you must press on more, love each other harder, through pain and through self-discipline, in obedience to God's word, to perfect your love for each other until it's deep and secure and settled love, which loves in spite of everything. You see, the world thinks that God loves them only if they're good, and they're not good, so they don't think God loves them. And they think that's the way Christians should react. And so when they see Christians love each other right through the pain barriers, that when a guy is goofed, they go and they pick him up and they care for him. Dennis Marsh came by the church, Mariners Church, the other day. Denny spent some time. I've invested time in Dennis. One day he came to see me. He was a kid who grew up in the Sunday school. He was on drugs. He was high as a kite. He was talking crazy. But he was saying, I want to love God. I want to know God. Pastor, you got to help me. And he was bananas. And he gave me a tape in which he was making this declaration. And he was hearing voices and all this crazy stuff. And boy, he was way out. And I said, well, Dennis, come on. Let's get in here. Let's pray. So I sent him out again after we prayed, and I tried to affirm him and love him. And he began to come to the early morning men's prayer group on Saturday morning. And then the other one on Tuesday, he came to both of them. Dennis had some wax in his life here, and I did, and we just loved him. And I met with him, and it was a one-on-one deal, and poured a lot of time. Other guys did too, and his eyes cleared up, and his crazy mind got straightened out, and one day he wanted to join the church, and we said, well, Dennis, you can't keep living with this gal and join the church, Dennis. We just won't. You can't do that. That's not fair to your fellow believers. You're walking out of fellowship with God. It's unfair. And we won't let you join the church. The elders told him, the deacons told him that. He was mad. Whew, he was mad. He walked out and he didn't come back. And finally, one of the older brothers, Alfred Dixon, beautiful man of God from church, went over to him and told him we missed him and we loved him. And Dennis, you know, you've come to Jesus. Now don't walk away. Don't do this, Dennis. And so Dennis came back. In a couple weeks, he was walking out the parking lot after a prayer meeting and a Bible study and prayer meeting. And he was standing by his car, and one of the guys was standing with him. I heard this guy yelling at him. He was yelling at him. I was embarrassed. He was just yelling at him. Oh, parking lot. Everybody could hear. Kick her out! Kick her out! Kick her out! And he was yelling at him. And I thought, oh, man, how do you blow anything any worse than this? And but it was wonderful. I tell you what. You see, that was his way of loving him, and Dennis knew it. It hurt. But then other guys applied other kind of love and some concern. But I tell you something. Dennis visited me, where now he and his wife are ministering to street people over in Arizona, in a town over there. I tell you, it pays off to love through the pain barriers. And pastors, that's the way you want to be loved. That's the way I want to be loved. You know, because people sooner or later are going to see some pain barriers in me. And they see them far, far more quickly than we dream. And discipling is loving people. Loving them in small groups, loving them around the Word of God, loving them in praise, loving them in, we do what we call, well, we do four or five things. First, we praise the Lord. That's what I like to tell our people to do. Just have a time of praise. That's how simple it is. Then go to a passage of Scripture. Ask some questions about it. What do we learn about Jesus? What do we learn we should do about the truth that's there? What is the truth? Anybody can do this. Then share where you're coming from. What are your needs? What happens? What does this Bible passage tell you? Fourthly, pray for each other. And in that is build accountability. That's how simple it is. Because if I say to you, will you pray for me about witnessing to this guy I'm going to take to lunch next week? And I see you next week or during the week and you say, hey, how'd the lunch date go? I say, didn't work. I goofed. I chickened out. I didn't do it. Well, I'll pray for you some more. You know, nice, loving accountability. And that is the simple thing. We say 5 to 8 people. If you get many more than that, friends, someone's going to be outside looking in. There's not that many people can take part. You get 30, 20, 15, too many. When it doesn't work, what happens is it melts down. Then you lose those that melted down. Start with 5 to 8. Give them your heart. Look into each other's eye. Make a deal with each other. Make a commitment that you're going to be there. You're going to meet. Maybe find out, well, okay, when we're going to meet. 6 months, 1 year, how long is it going to be? Study the Word, but it's not a Bible study. You pray, but it's not a prayer meeting. You share, but it's not a sharing time where you touch knees and get jolts. All those things are there. They're there in balance. I was reading from Trueblood in his book on the Lord's Prayer. He was talking about the Lord's high priestly prayer, and he says this about discipling. It is no exaggeration to say that Christ's decisions to select 12 was one of the crucial decisions of the world. There is no reason to suppose that we should ever have heard the gospel apart from this carefully conceived step. Since Christ wrote no book, he depended entirely upon the faithfulness of the prepared group. Not all of them understood him or proved faithful. Yet in the end, the method succeeded. The present existence of the church is the evidence that the method was fundamentally sound. You better believe it. It was sound. And I want to give God praise and my hallelujahs for giving me the privilege of learning a little bit about discipling. And I want to thank the NAVS, and I want to thank Robert Coleman, and I want to thank my wife who's taught me as much about it, and she put down our thoughts about discipling in her book, Love Me With Tough Love. But really, Anne is the better discipler than me. And I just thank the Lord for loving people like Dennis, who have so beautifully contributed to my heart in this line. And it's a great privilege to be here to talk to you about it as a pastor. I took a year off after resigning from Lake Avenue, and I just wanted to have some time alone. And during the year, I tried to find out who I was and think through again, well, who is this? How did God wire me up anyway? And I had opportunities to go to work in seminaries. There were several seminaries. They were gracious enough to ask me. Don't know why. Sheer idiocy. Because I'm not a seminary type. You know that by now. And there were a mission or two. But I found out I was pastor because God had called me to be a pastor. And I said, I don't want to be anything but a pastor. And I'm so glad that I can be a pastor again at Marist Church, where Joe has laid such a tremendous foundation, because I just love discipling people and leading them to Jesus in worship and praise.
It's a great privilege. We're honored, brothers. We're honored. Well, let's just praise the Lord a minute. Maybe you'd like to pray. I don't know. You know, we have 5 minutes or so, then 10 minutes for questions. But let's just pray a minute. Let's make a commitment. You know, if you're anything like me, you're saying, oh man, I'm kind of scared. I don't know if I can do this. And who in the world would I choose, or who would want to be with me? Well, that's all me stuff. And I'd like you to let it go. Throw it away. It's for the birds. It doesn't do anybody any good. And say, God has called me to be a discipler. Now do it. Do it. And make up your mind. Just make a commitment. I'd like to lead us in a prayer of commitment. Why don't you follow me in prayer? I'll try to pray that which you would feel free in praying. Lord Jesus Christ, pray it. Great Master Discipler, we praise you. Thank you for your perfect model. We commit ourselves to discipling. Because we commit ourselves to you. And we thank you we can. Amen. Praise God. Well, maybe you'd like to ask some questions. Some thoughts. Maybe you'd like to say, hey, I wish you'd have said this, but you didn't say it. Or there's just this thought I'd like to give. So you're part of it now. Go ahead. I'll repeat the question so it can be heard. Yes, sir.
After the 6 months or a year that you're with that little band, what then?
Oh, after the 6 months or a year that you're with that band of men or couples, what then? Well, then, of course, you've told them that your goal was that they would do the same thing. And you say, now, and then you say, who will it be? Let's pray about it together. Next week, come with a list of names. We'll pray about that. Do you want to do it by twos or do you want to do it by singly? The last group that I had at Lake Avenue Church, there was 8 men, and they all came back with names, and they went by twos and did it, and they're all doing it except one today. And he's had a very kind of rocky emotional life. But the rest of them are all doing it today. And so that group of 8, Anne had her last group. She met with them this summer to find out how they were doing and had done in that year. And the group of 8 or 9, what was it, Anne? 8, had become 53. Because they went out and started groups in discipling. And it really pays off. Thanks for asking that question. That's helpful. Yes, sir. What are the basic areas of discipleship subject matter that needs to be worked in the disciplee? Well, there will be different ones for different groups. There are some that are fighting right now, let's say with self-image, and you'd bring them to Psalm 139 and some passages like that. There may be another study that you would bring them to. Or some may be fighting with moral problems, moral sins. You go to the scripture, or they may be having trouble in their families. There's several families that are not too sharp, or they're not too, there's some shaky marriages and so on. Then you go to Ephesians 5, 1 Peter 3, and some of those, you know, and you get those. You have ideas of what you do. You all know scripture well enough to do that. And you have a material that you can draw on that can give you ideas. The NAV materials and so on just give you abundance of ideas. But keep it to the needs of those as you see it, as they have them. Yes?
Where does the board fit in as a priority? You mentioned not starting there necessarily, but what about that relationship?
Well, I believe that it... it depends on the kind of a setup you have. For instance, there were lots of officers in people with responsibility at Lake Avenue Church. There are just a handful at Mariners Church. And I have not been there long enough yet to presume that they want me to disciple them. I think that I have to earn that right. And when they want that, if they want it, I will do it. Otherwise, I will do it with men who do want it. But they are older men in the Lord. They're very stable in the Lord. So it all depends on whether they sense the need whether they feel that this is what they would like you to do. Otherwise, it becomes, if you come in the pastor, as a pastor, say, now I'm going to disciple you guys, they're allowed to say, oh, yeah. So, when it's ready, God will lead you and so on. Yes, any others? Yeah, Dennis? Oh, thank you. There are certain areas that I think a pastor is called to disciple. And the first key, of course, is his family. You know, I don't know how you do it, but that's one of the hardest places for me. You just do it, you want to do it naturally and so on. Ann and I went out by the rock out there, and we loved each other and prayed together over that experience that I had out there and today. And you catch all kinds of moments like that with the family in different ways. Pray on the freeway, you have to anyway down in Southern California. Then, with your staff, I think that every pastor, lead pastor, the senior guy, should disciple his staff. And we met every Wednesday morning from 7 to 8 in our living room. And I greeted them with a glass of orange juice. And so then we would have a 7 to 8 time when I would lead them in the five things I was talking about. We also had a list of non-negotiables that everyone who served on the staff had to check off once a month, that they had a quiet time, etc. And they'd sometimes say, hey, I didn't do it. And, you know, they grade themselves and that kind of thing. We had fun doing that. We memorized scripture. We did, we had a thing where we said, okay, don't tell your wife, but you're going to pray with her at three different unexpected times this week. Or you're going to take her for two dates this week. That'll really blow her out. And so we did lots of fun things like that. But we praised. We always began with God. Always began upward with praise. Secondly, we had time in the Word. I wouldn't necessarily always lead that, but we'd have a time in the Word, and then we would share where we were coming from, where we were hurting, where we had needs. And thirdly, we prayed for each other. And accountability was set in that, and so on. But that took care of a lot of the vying that can go into a larger staff. For people and for attention and so on, when you get praying for each other, then you know where each other's hurting. Then you treat each other like brothers and not in functional roles. Too many times, people see staff people in their function and not as brothers and sisters. And we do that to each other in the church rather than as members of the family. We see each other in some job we have in the church, which is certainly a can of worms. You come down to it. That's horrible looked at as a, you know, as the pulpit man. I don't want to be seen as the pulpit man. I want to be seen as Ray Ortland, you know, who's happy sometimes and hurting other times and wants to be loved and wants to love them. Well, anyway, the senior guy on the staff, even if you feel like you don't do it well, do it. You owe it to your brothers to impart to them what you have learned. And we did that, and then for that hour, then we went to breakfast together. So there was fun built in. And we didn't have it at our house. That would be too much work for Ann. We went to breakfast together, and we did that every week. And it built us together. Whereas before there was a little bit of stiffness, it broke that down, and it made us understand each other. It put us on the same team. We became what we like to call ourselves, pastoral team. Well, thank you very much.